Chapter 25 starts out and says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Then. Well, when is then? Well, chapter 24 is the beginning of what is known as the Olivet Discourse, because he's up on the Mount of Olives. If you remember from chapter 24, verse 3, this is after he had told, in end of chapter 23, he told the religious leaders, the Jews, that because they had rejected him, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and you won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" 24, the disciples show him the temple and say, "Look at these awesome buildings, Lord. Isn't this great? Desolate? What are you talking about? This is fantastic." And he tells them that, "I'll tell you the truth, not one stone is going to be left on another." And of course, some of these stones are hundreds of tons, 20, 30 foot square stones. And so they asked him in verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And so he begins to answer that question. And we went through chapter 24, some of the signs. Now, and we went into this in detail in going through chapter 24. We know from the scripture very clearly that he's coming back. The question is when and how. And as with much of the scripture, there is not one place. You don't say, "Well, how do I raise a child anyways? I think I'll go to the chapter on child raising." Well, no, it doesn't exactly work that way. The message is scattered throughout the scripture. And the same thing with the return of Christ. And this is certainly one of those areas that Christians have disagreed over and argued about and debated about. If it were all cut and dried, there probably wouldn't be any argument. So I've told you where I stand, and we'll go through it in what I think makes sense, but feel free to be a Berean. And like it says in Acts 17:11, the Bereans received the word with all readiness of mind and then went back and searched the scriptures to see if what they were told was true. So I would encourage you to do that. And if you've got it all figured out, I'd be glad to hear. Certainly at the end of chapter 24, he had this little parable in verse 44, the Lord speaking, saying, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes." He says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, 'My Lord delays his coming,' and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, as we were going through the timing of some of these, we know from Daniel chapter 9, that there is a 7-year period left for Israel. Gabriel told Daniel that there's 77-year periods that were determined upon thy people in thy holy city, Jerusalem. And 69 of them were the time from when the decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, when Artaxerxes Longimanus gave that decree, until the Messiah was revealed and allowed himself to be recognized as such. Those were 69 of those 7-year periods. There's one 7-year period left. That is what much of the book of Revelation is engaged with, is what happens in that 7-year period. We know the Lord is returning for the church. The question is he returning for the church before that 7-year period, somewhere in the middle of that 7-year period, at the very end of that 7-year period? That's the question. Personally, one of the things that has swayed my thinking, and my thinking has changed over the years in this, has been a little bit of what he said in Matthew 24. In fact, a little bit of what he just said, that it was the evil servant that said in his heart, "My Lord delays his coming." I think it's a dangerous idea to think that the Lord couldn't come back today. I think it's a mistake to think that he couldn't come for us at any moment, that we should be not looking for his return. In fact, all of these parables that we're going to look through today in chapter 25 again give the idea that the Lord expects us to be watching and to be ready. Paul obviously was. He believed in an imminent return. He said in Thessalonians, speaking of the rapture, when the church is caught up, that the dead in Christ shall rise, and we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up with them in the air. He was expecting to be alive. Obviously, he was wrong by almost 2,000 years now, but he thought it. He expected it. And I think we should be in that position of expecting and acting like we return. We're acting like we think he will return at any moment. Now, we see some parables. And the thing with a parable, it comes from the Greek parabolos, para, alongside, balos, to cast. It's to take a spiritual concept and lay it alongside a physical reality that everybody understands to make things clear. Jesus used a lot of parables. He used a lot of agricultural ones because he was in an agricultural society. They all understood farming. When you went out and talked about the word of God being like seed and a guy going out and sowing seed, they had all seen that. Many of them had done that, and they could say, ah, I get it. But like all parables, like all analogies, they break down at some point, okay? You can't build rock-solid doctrine on every aspect of a parable because it is intended to communicate an idea or a series of ideas and a theme, but not absolute nail-down stuff. And you can look at these either way. I think there's a message for us. Whether you think the Lord is coming back at the beginning of the tribulation period, middle or the end, whatever, there is application for us today in these. And he starts out with the first one. He says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. He's going to use a wedding analogy. And understanding the traditional Jewish wedding ceremony helps a little bit. This picture is used all throughout the scripture. You remember in John chapter 3 when the religious leaders go to John the Baptist and said, are you the Christ? Because they heard him, you know, people heard him preaching and he was very powerful. The Spirit of the Lord was obviously on him. And so the religious leaders go out and said, are you the Messiah, the Christ? And he said, no, I'm not. I'm not the Messiah. I am the friend of the bridegroom, is who he said. Kind of like the best man. And so the implication is that Christ is the bridegroom. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, when he's talking to the Corinthian church, he says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Certainly in the book of Ephesians, he goes into great length to talk about the church being in the place of the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom, we are the bride. The church is. Now, if you understand the Jewish wedding ceremony, there are several periods to it. First, there was the arrangement of the marriage. We in the West do things a little differently than much of the rest of the world. We actually, maybe it's because we're rugged individualists and we feel like we want freedom of will and choice all the time, we like to pick our own spouses. Sometimes that works out really good. There are other times, you know, if we did what the rest of the world did, which was allow mom and dad to pick your spouse, it might actually work a little bit better. I know there's a lot of parents who would think, oh, please, Lord, not him, not her, anyone but him or her. You know, because let's be honest, at 18, 17, 19, 20, most of us are idiots, really. I mean, we don't have any idea what we should be picking. We don't know what's important. I mean, you know, I'm basically completely at this point tattoo free. And I still consider having a tattoo. I just haven't found anything yet that I really want to put on me. If I do, it'll probably be scripture or something biblical. There's a lot of things that I thought were really cool when I was 18, 19, or 20, and I praise the Lord daily that I didn't stamp them on my body with indelible ink. There's a lot of people now who either go in and have a laser burn stuff off them or they're always wearing clothes because they've put something foolish on them. Did you see the news story the other day about the girl who fell asleep? Tattoo power passed out or whatever. She'd gone in asking for three little stars, I guess, on the side of her face, which any facial tattoo, you're really going to want it. But she's like 19. And apparently the tattoo artist was slightly confused, and he put 56 of them all down the side of her face when she woke up tattooed with these stars. Lovely. Tough to take that one back, you know? Well, in the same way, marriage, sometimes people make choices that are unwise. In the Jewish culture, any of you who saw Fiddler on the Roof, you know, matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. Find me a find, catch me. You know how it goes. Well, they would have mom, or in that case, it was the older woman who liked to be the matchmaker. But dad would a lot of times, when you were just a child, you'd have good friends. You'd say, you know, you've got a daughter, I've got a son. My son needs a wife. You're a good family. We get along together. How about we do a deal now? And they'd set up arrangements before the kids even knew each other or grew up, and it would be an arranged marriage. they would settle on some terms. Then when the time came, when they were ready for marriage, the groomsman, the husband-to-be, would come to the home of the bride and negotiate with the father the price. There would be a price. There would be a dowry that was paid. Certainly, the more money that was paid for a bride, the more she was worth. Now, when you look at the picture of Christ in the church, he paid the ultimate price. He gave the most precious thing there was, which was himself. When they had agreed on the terms of the contract, there would be vows that were involved. Of course, the Lord made vows like, I will never leave you or forsake you. And then in order to symbolize that they were actually agreeing to this, they would share a cup of wine. And if they both drank from the wine, that would be the symbol that they both agreed with the terms. And of course, what did the Lord institute in the Last Supper? Communion. And we remember that. Now, they would be given in that day it was more of a coin. We've kind of changed that to a ring now as a symbol of the engagement. Of course, in the scripture, we're given, when we accept the Lord's proposal to us, the Holy Spirit to seal us as a sign of being sealed. Then what would happen is during that espousal period, the groom would go away to his father's place, and he would build an addition or a bridal chamber onto the father's house. And that would be the place where they would consummate the marriage and where they would go to live, at least initially. Of course, Jesus in John 14, verse 2, said to us, in my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be. The thing is, the groom wouldn't know when the wedding was going to be. He would start working on the house. When the father of the groom decided it's done, it's time, it's ready, he would make the feast ready, and then he would tell his son to go. Now, certainly they could see that the time was getting closer by the progress that was made on the house, but they never really knew the day or the hour. They had to be ready for that. And in the same way we see in the scripture, we're going to see in this, they don't know the day or the hour. Even the son doesn't know, but the father which is in heaven. It's a picture right out of the Jewish wedding ceremony. When the father said, it's time, he comes for the bride. And of course, part of that is shown 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. They would go into the bridal chamber, they would consummate the marriage, and then the wedding feast. I mean, we do weddings. We did, Kathy and Kevin just came back from the marriage of their daughter, which was a blessing. She married a good guy, and he got quite a catch. He should be thanking the Lord every day for the rest of his life. But the wedding reception for us is what? 3-4 hours, maybe, tops? Theirs would go on at least a week. You know, I mean, when Jesus, his first miracle was at the wedding of Cana, John chapter 2, they ran out of wine. They'd been going for days, and they ran out of wine. And Jesus' first miracle was to turn water into wine, a lot of wine. They were using the purification pots, which were something like, was it like 60 gallons apiece? And there were several of them there. He made a lot of wine because joy is associated with wine, and they didn't want the party to end. So that would go on for a week at least. It'd be this long marriage supper. And, of course, Revelation 19 talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the bride is with the groom, all people are there celebrating. And it's part of that picture of the groom coming to get the bride that Jesus uses here in this parable. And it says there were 10 virgins which came and took their lamps, went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, it's not the bride here. This is like the bridesmaids. There's 10 of them. You can make the case, some people can say, well, this is the church, and it could be. Some people make the case that, no, this is more dealing with those people who become Christians after the rapture. If you believe in the rapture before the tribulation, these are like the Christians that get saved during the tribulation period. Some people say, no, this is the Jewish believers who are going to accept the Lord. Whatever. I think that the main theme is going to come through on that. There's 10 of them. They have their lamps. They went forth to meet the bridegroom. And in verse 2, it says, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And what defines who's wise and who's foolish? They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now he's going to come at night. Frequently they would do that in Jewish culture. The day began sundown on one day and went till sundown on the next day. So in the evening, if today was a day, you want to go as soon as possible. It's starting to get dark. You better have your lamps. The wise ones had oil because they were going to need that. The foolish ones had the lamps, but they didn't bother to get any oil yet, apparently thinking they had time. In the scriptures, a lot of times, the oil is a picture, is a type of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I think you can make the case that this is a picture of those who are saved and who aren't. The ones who have the oil have the Spirit living in them. The ones who don't have any oil have the appearance, they have the lamp, but there's nothing inside to give it life. It can't burn. We see the Holy Spirit in scriptures. The Holy Spirit, we're told in John chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples that the Spirit is with you and he shall be in you. That he's with you, he's alongside you, wooing you to him, to Christ. At some point, when you accept Christ as your Savior, he goes from being with you to coming inside of you, making you spiritually alive. We're told that he's the earnest, he's the down payment of our salvation. He seals us with the imprint of God. And then we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, there's something else talked about when the Spirit comes upon you, the idea of the baptism or the dunking of the Holy Spirit, when he comes upon you to empower you for service. Well, these virgins did not have, the foolish ones did not have the Spirit dwelling in them. And it says, "And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." Interesting, all of them, even the wise ones, are asleep when they should be ready. Now, again, I tend to believe, because I believe that the church will be taken out of here before the tribulation period, that we're not going to be asleep. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because remember, here we have these 10 bridesmaids. They're all slumbering and sleeping. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5, 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunk are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, the hope of salvation." That we should be awake and watching. Now, if you believe that we're not going to be here, great. If you believe we are, we still should be awake and watching. You can't get around that. These 10 are slumbering and sleeping. "And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes. Go ye out and meet him. And all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." Well, actually, if you never had oil, were they even really lit? But whatever, you don't have any. "But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And the point is, when the Lord comes, when it's time, you can't borrow somebody else's relationship with him. If the Holy Spirit is a symbol of your relationship with Christ, if he's the sign that the Lord has made you alive spiritually and is living in you, when the time comes and he comes, you need to be ready. And at that point, it's going to be too late. You read through the scriptures and you see that God calls us his children. You never see him calling anyone his grandchildren. You're either his child or you're not. Which means just because my mom or my dad have a relationship with Christ, it doesn't mean that I do. And I skated on that for a lot of years, figuring I got a Christian family, I got Christian parents, I'm around Christians up, I know the right words to say, I've seen the flannograph stories, I know how this works. But I was skating on their relationship, and truth is, I'm either a child or I'm not. In the same case, you don't see anywhere God talking about having in-laws. You know, he doesn't have son-in-laws, or he either has sons and he has daughters, and you can't skate off your wife or your husband's relationship with Christ either. It's either you or it's not. And when the time comes that he shows up, you can't go begging and borrowing. You're not going to be standing before him and saying, but I knew them, but I hung around them, but I sat next to them in church, but I was married to them. It doesn't work that way. So we see these foolish ones having to go out and try to find some oil. And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. There was a limited window of opportunity. You're either ready when he comes or not. And afterward came also the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord. Just because they say Lord, Lord, by the way, doesn't make it so. Jesus himself said, there'll be many who say in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. And look what he says here. when they say, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. You don't have the oil, you don't have a relationship. And the admonition because of that is, watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. And again, are you watching? Are you expecting? Do you really expect him to come at any moment? Do you really, are you living your life like you're expecting to stand before the Lord? I mean, certainly, even if he doesn't come until the end of the tribulation period, there's nothing to say that you or I can't step out in the street and that Mack truck that's got our name on it is out there waiting, the one that all the preachers talk about, that Mack truck, he's just waiting to get you. I mean, you never know. Things change in a second in life, so quick. Are you watching? Are you ready? And so the first parable here talks about being ready positionally. Are you ready? Are you in Christ? Do you have the Holy Spirit living in you? Have you been born again? The next one, a little different, he's going to talk about stewardship a little bit. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. They're his. They're on loan. Anything, of course, we have from the Lord is on loan. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and unto another 2, and unto another 1, and to every man according to his ability, and straightway took his journey. Now, again, in our language, we use talent, and I think, okay, one person can tap dance, another one can spin the flaming baton. I mean, that's not what he's talking about. Talent is a quantity of weight, really. And the value of it, talent, you'd have a talent of gold or a talent of silver. It depended on what you were weighing. The idea with this 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent is he gave them a quantity of money. But for us even, what is money? Money is really just our time multiplied by our ability, right? I mean, we take our time because we're all given an allotment of years, months, days, hours, and a day, and we trade that in. And the goal in life is to be able to accumulate enough skills and ability that you can get the most money for the least amount of your time. And if you invest in an education so that you have particular skills or knowledge that people value, you can get more money. Well, at the end of the day, he gives his servants of his goods different talents depending on to their ability. The Lord gives some who have more ability more to deal with, others less. It says, then he that had received the 5 talents, the guy who had the most, went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. He made it work for him. He invested it, he used it, he brought a return. Likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. There is a day of settling of accounts. And certainly all of us, if this is to servants, if this is to believers, this is not... There are two judgments mentioned. There is the great white throne of judgment when those whose name is not are now not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will stand before the Lord and they'll be judged according to their works, and then they'll all end up in the lake of fire, because if you're judged according to your works, all of us have evil works, that's the destination. Then there is the judgment seat of Christ, and that's a judgment of rewards. That's when Paul says everything that's done in Christ's name, you know, will be tried as by fire, and the gold, the silver, that stuff will stand. Everything that's wood, hay, stubble, that's of earth, that's not of the Lord, that stuff will be burned up. Well, he's coming to reckon with these servants. And so he, in verse 20, that had received 5 talents, came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained 5 besides them. 5 talents more. And his Lord said unto him, and this is what I long to hear someday, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done. That's awesome. You took what I gave you. Look what he said. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. I'm looking for that entering into the joy of the Lord. Notice this. You know, we have sometimes weird concepts of heaven. I think we get a lot of it from watching, you know, the old Bugs Bunny cartoons or Sylvester, and you see the angel and you see the little devil on a shoulder each side, or you're used to seeing, you know, Sylvester sitting on a cloud strumming the harp, and you think, I'm not really looking, you know, I'm just walking up. play. I don't even like harp music, to be honest with you. At least let it be a six string, not a harp. But isn't that going to be boring forever? The joy of the Lord here said, you've been a servant. I'm going to make you a ruler. You got stuff to do. I mean, we will be engaged, and we'll be engaged in things, obviously, that we'll be equipped for and we will enjoy. But there will be stuff to do in the Lord's kingdom. But enter thou into the joy of the Lord. The servant becomes a ruler. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. Look, Lord. Now, in the whole grand scheme of things, the other guy earned 2.5 times more than the first guy, right? Of course, he started with 2.5 times more too. The Lord said unto him, well, that wasn't bad. No, he doesn't. He says exactly the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Less given, less earned. But the idea is they were both faithful. I know for me, and most of you guys probably don't, you probably can't relate to this because you're not pastor of a church. I have a tendency to do what Paul says we shouldn't do, which is be among those who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves, which is not wise. You always look, especially there's a bunch of us that came out of Calvary and Bangor, my buddy Aaron down in Machias, Dave's over in Dover, Will's in Ellsworth, Adams in Waterville, Storm's down in Belfast, Norm's in Safe Harbor. I forget exactly where he is. He's down the coast somewhere pretty close to Belfast, and Rob's in Portland, and then the Joel and Dale are down in Sanford now. And you always want to know how they're doing. How you doing? You know. And then, well, and it, how are you doing? Usually, for some reason, it ends up being measured by, well, how many people you got coming out? You know, and the tendency, you know, especially when you find out that they got a scad of people coming out, is to you start counting, you know, well, I got a lot of kids, you know, so they're really, I just put them right in the number. And then, well, I mean, let's talk, I mean, really, I have different people that come on a morning and an evening and a midweek, so we can just kind of pool those together when I throw out my, you know, and it's stupid. It's like, it's foolish, it's vain, comparing yourself among yourself. But the truth is, in the Lord's kingdom, he measures us by how faithful we've been with what we've been given. And even within the church, it's very easy to look at some people and think they are so gifted. You know, they have the ability to play or to sing or to, I don't know, to administrate or to whatever different people do. And you think, I can, you know, what can I do? All I do is pray. Well, you know what? If you've been faithful to pray to the measure that the Lord has given you to pray, you will be rewarded not with the results. The results are always up to the Lord. He's the one who gives the increase anyways. One man sows, another man waters, and the Lord gives the increase. And I think we will be amazed when we get to heaven, because we're going to be expecting to see guys like Billy Graham and Luther or Calvin or Edwards or Whitfield or whoever way up at the front getting all the rewards. And in truth, there's probably going to be like a bunch of grandmoms, I'm expecting personally, who've been praying behind the scenes for all of these ministries and for their kids and for their grandkids. And really, to measure ourselves by what we see is a mistake, because it's the Lord is the one who does the measuring. And what he's looking for, 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, one thing is required of stewards, that he be faithful. That's what's required, that you be faithful to do what the Lord has given you, to take whatever your talents, and yes, we mean abilities, but I think it applies. If you take whatever the Lord has given you for abilities and you use them for his kingdom. But there is another one here who received 1 talent and he buried it. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, look at the picture of his Lord, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where you've not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. This is his excuse. I know you're mean. You're hard. You're mean. Not only that, you expect to give stuff back where you don't put any effort in. I know you're like that. Now, I think he's going to be very much like the foolish virgins from the last one when he says, depart from me, I don't even know you. because they obviously don't know him. He's not that type of a Lord. We just saw how he was with the other two. But that's their excuse. You're mean and you're unreasonable and you're expecting something for nothing. And I was afraid of you, so I hid the talent in the earth. And the equivalent of hiding your talent in the earth is that there is no gain for the kingdom given back for what you've done. And I think, how many people do you know that have great talent? I mean, I like to play the guitar. I'm kind of a guitar. I'm not very good at it, but I'm a guitar fan. I love people who play well. I look at a guy like Jimi Hendrix, and I think that guy was incredible. I mean, playing a guitar, he was opposite-handed, so it was strung upside down, which just makes everything harder. And yet, he is all of that talent, all of that ability, squanders it singing about drugs and sex, ends up dying of an overdose. All of that talent, all of that ability, and all of it was spent buried in things of the earth. How many people have the ability to make wealth? I mean, that's a gift from the Lord. Some people have the ability to accumulate money. They just, you ever meet people like that? Not here, usually we don't, but I've read about people like that. Everything they touch, it always comes back well. They always make more, and yet it's invested in what? More stuff, more stuff, more stuff. Bigger boat, bigger house, another four-wheel, another truck. That's a talent that's been buried in the earth, and there are no eternal rewards for it. Well, the Lord doesn't buy his excuse at all. He says, "You wicked and slothful servant." You're not shrewd, you're wicked and you're slothful. He says, "If you knew that I reap where I sowed." And he's basically saying, this is your estimation of me, that if you knew that I reap where I sowed not and gather what I have not strawed, you ought therefore have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. He says, if you really thought that was the type of person I was, then you at least should have taken my money, put it in the bank, because you know what the bank does. You put your money in the bank, right, to draw some interest. They take that money and they give it to somebody who will go invest it and make them more money back again. And the Lord's saying, well, if you weren't going to use it, you at least should have given it to someone else who would have done something with it. But since you didn't, he says, take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which has 10 talents. For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he that shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken even away that which he hath. You remember what he said back in chapter 13 when he was telling some parables? He said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. There are some people who have ears to hear, some people who don't. And then he went on to say, and it was in the context of he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He said, whoever hath, more will be given to him. Whoever hath ears to hear shall hear more. Whoever doesn't have ears to hear, even what little bit he's received, he won't get. And that was the whole idea with the parables, that for the disciples who wanted to know, who pressed in further, who asked him what they meant, they would reveal spiritual truth. For those people who didn't want to know or didn't care about it, they would just think it was a story and they'd completely miss the point, and even their understanding would be taken. Same idea here. If the talents are not going to be used, they'll be taken and given to someone who will. And, this is kind of scary, verse 30, cast ye the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A servant that is completely not useful is really not a servant, is he? Oh, he's my servant. What does he do for you? Nothing. Well, what is he serving? Himself. And really the idea of that is to be ready from a stewardship perspective. And again, my challenge for you out of that bit is, well, what have you done with it? I mean, you've all been given something. You have some knowledge. You all have time. We've all been given exactly the same amount of time to start our day. Certainly, we have all done things to change that time. Some of us have different jobs. Some of us have more kids than others, or have a spouse, or have school, or whatever. But what have you done with that time, with the opportunities you have to invest in other people, in telling people about the Lord? Money, what are you doing with that? What have you buried in the earth? What have I buried in the earth? There are some talents that I love to give away. Other talents I like to hold close to my vest. And then the last one, in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. When he comes with his angels with him, in Jude quotes Enoch as saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." My personal belief is this is the Lord returning at the end of the tribulation period, where he's going to judge those who were left. We see three groups in this little parable that are left. There's going to be sheep, there's going to be goats, and there's going to be his brethren. Those three are going to be in this scene. "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." Any of you guys ever raise animals? We did growing up. Thankfully, it wasn't like to make a living. My father had a real job as an engineer, but he liked animals and farming, and I don't know why. It was a sickness, I think. And he, you know, we learned a lot, and we're also in many ways grossed out by certain aspects of it. My kids keep asking, "Well, why don't we get a cow? Are you insane?" I had a cow. I milked the cow. I shoveled the cow out twice a day. I fed the cow. I watered the cow. A cow can drink like 15 gallons of water in one sitting if he wants. I remember hauling that bucket out there as a kid, just barely with two hands, getting that 5-gallon pail full of water. You're sloshing all over your legs and you know, get it up in there and you dump it. That stupid cow would look at you, dunk his nose in there, gone, and look right back at you, lick its nose out, and you think, "Oh, I have to go haul that again over." You go back there in the morning and shovel that thing out, and it's standing on a little platform, and there's a trough behind it where it does its thing, and it does a lot of its thing, trust me, and it's got a tail, and there's this long stringy hair that lays in the thing that it's done, you know, the liquid in the all day. And so you go back there, and of course there's flies all over the place because they love the cow and they love the stuff. And so you go back there in the morning, and of course it'd be the days, you know, you got school, dad would be like, "Hey, go shovel out the cow," you know. So you go back there, and that nasty cow would wait. You'd open the window, you'd get two hands on that shovel, you'd just get a load, and it would go with that tail and right across the face, and you just think, "Oh, I want to die," you know. And it, my father used to wear, he had his barn jacket. Like somehow he'd put this jacket on and it was like a force field to supposedly keep the smell off, he thought, I guess. He didn't have barn pants. He didn't have barn face shield. And so he'd put that on and take it off and think he was clean for work. And you're thinking, it didn't go in the distance. Of course, he worked in the mill. So, I mean, it wasn't like it was, you know, he worked in what he was shoveling pretty much. But anyway, you get the picture of sheep and goats. And we had both at one time or another. I hated goats. Goats smell. I mean, sheep are no prize, but goats are worse. And you know really the difference, the main difference between a sheep and a goat? Diet. Sheep will eat grass, they'll eat hay. A goat will eat anything. They'll eat garbage, they'll eat a tin can. They don't care. They'll eat, and really when you look at the picture between Christians as sheep and non-believers as goats, if nothing else, the thing that defines us is our appetites, isn't it? And he even tells us later in another place, Matthew 18, where he talks about beware of what, pigs, and don't cast your pearls before swine. He talks about watching out, or don't give what's holy to the dogs, because dogs will turn and rend you, and watch out for wolves, he says in that same passage. And you can tell all of those things by what they eat. A dog is just as happy eating its own vomit. The scripture tells us that a dog returns to his vomit. Doesn't matter, whatever it pukes up, "Oh, that wasn't that bad the first time," scarf it down again. A pig eats slop, grossness, nastiness. A wolf eats a sheep, you know. And all of those things are defined by their appetites, what they consume. And I think even as us sheep and goats, we're defined by what we eat. So anyways, he comes back, and he's dividing them. Now notice this in the parable. They are already either sheep or goats, okay? He's going to talk to them and reward them based on what they've done. But what they did is not what defines them as sheep or a goat. How what they did was received, and certainly their attitude and their motivation is really, I think, sponsored by what they already are. But he's dividing the sheep from the goats. And that's what we're going to see is based on something else. So, "Then shall the king say unto them to his right hand, the sheep, come ye blessed from my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In Revelation 13, we see the book of life, in which are the names of those, or the book of life of the Lamb, which was slain from the foundation of the world. And understand that God's plan from the beginning was to have relationship with you and I forever. And he prepared a wonderful place, a place that we were created for. Because, let's be honest, this is not our home. You ever notice that? This is not our home. Things are just not right here. Even on the very best of days, the nicest day we have in Maine, there's still black flies. There's still mosquitoes. There's still suffering and death. There's still sin. But there is a place designed for us from the foundation of the world where everything is perfect. And that's what is prepared for people. But we choose whether or not we want to go there. Now he says to the sheep, come on in to the kingdom I've prepared for you since the foundation of the world. And he says this, for I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Now, of course, he's been gone for a long time. And so they're a little confused by this. Well, he goes on. He says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick or in prison and came unto thee? We didn't do that. What are you talking about? You haven't been here. What, you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. Now who are the Lord's brethren, by the way? The Jews. He was a Jewish Messiah. Zechariah, you read the end of Zechariah and he comes back and speaks to his brethren and, you know, they look on him and say, where'd you get those marks in your hands? And he tells them. But I believe personally that this is the Lord judging the nations, as it said in the beginning, the Gentile nations, based upon how they treat the Jews in that tribulation period, his brethren. But I think there's implication for us as well, because the Lord looks upon people who are treating his brethren, those that he loves well, and he says, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now notice this, this was not done out of compulsion. They didn't feel like they had to go do this to serve him. They were blown away by the fact he was even bringing it up. It was not as if they were trying to earn favor or reward, not as if they were trying to work their way into being sheep, not as even if they're saying, you know what, Jesus said I had to love people, so I'm going to go love people. It's none of that. They had compassion. Because what happens is, I have found, when you get born again, and his spirit takes up residence in yours, and then you spend time in his word, and his spirit inside of you makes the word come alive, what happens is you become more like him. You grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we become conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. And when you become more like him, it means you begin to look at people like he looks at people. You begin to look at situations like he looks at situations. And you start to have his compassion and his heart and his eyes. And these sheep were doing good unto those people that he loved because they were sheep. That's what they did. They weren't doing it to earn anything. They just did. And he rewarded and took that as service unto himself. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, these are the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We'll talk about that in a second. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. Naked and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, did not minister unto thee? And then he answered them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me. Now it wasn't because they didn't do those things that they were goats. We're not saved by doing good works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved, unmerited favor, not you don't getting what you don't deserve, through faith. And even that's not of yourselves. Even the faith that you have, even that is not your own. You can't claim that. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He doesn't allow us to earn our salvation because we'd be bragging about it. But no, it's completely a gift from God. This is more speaking of rewards. And these people are indifferent. They didn't care about those around them. They had a different motivation, probably because they didn't have a spirit living in them, and they certainly weren't motivated by his spirit. And these ones, the goats, notice this, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Now, any way you look at that, and I understand, all of us want to believe that there's a heaven. There are some people who have convinced themselves that there is no God, there is no afterlife. The scripture has a name for them. It's a fool. And they're not, it says the fool says in his heart there's no God. Now, it's not an intellectual problem because we know many of the you know, you look at a guy like Richard Dawkins, he's brilliant. You can't deny the man is brilliant. He's just a fool because he doesn't see God. But that's not really necessarily an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual or moral problem. But the majority of people understand that there's a God. They want to believe there's a heaven. A lot of people don't want to think about hell. Understand, Jesus talked about hell a lot. Certainly, they would like to think, well, we just cease to exist. Well, okay, people, okay. Because what you have to say to somebody is, okay, well, let's take the utmost case. The wickedest person in the world. There is a principle out there. I forget what it's called. It's some theorem that somebody came up with. It says whenever you start talking about eternity, there's X number of time before someone brings up the name Hitler. Because he's always the worst. So we can avoid him. We'll say Stalin. He killed 20 million. He's worth talking about. Let's say a guy like Stalin. Somebody who was horrible to his people, killed millions of people, was responsible for their death. Is he going to go into heaven? Is God just going to say, oh, forget the whole thing. Come on up here. No, you can't call God righteous as a righteous judge if he doesn't judge people who are wicked and unrepentant their whole life. Well, what happened to those people? Well, maybe they just ceased to exist. Maybe that's what happens. Scripture doesn't say that. Notice here in verse 46, there is everlasting punishment, there is life eternal. If you look at the Greek, both of those words are the same, eternal, everlasting. No difference. If there is eternal punishment, well, if there is eternal reward, there's got to be eternal punishment. In fact, that same word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 6, speaking of God's power as being eternal. So if God's power is really eternal, if that word really means eternal with no end, then that must mean everlasting life is without end, and it must mean that everlasting punishment is without end. You read Revelation 14, and it talks about the smoke of the torment ascends forever, and they have no rest day or night. But notice what it said in verse 41. That was prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, they were all created in one instant. They're in the presence of God. They know there's a God. Satan said, I don't care. I want to be like God. I want to be like the Most High. I will ascend. I will do this. I. He had an eye problem. And with full knowledge, he rebelled against God. He and took a third of the angels with him. Hell was prepared for them. It was not prepared for people. But for those people who reject the only way to be forgiven of our sins, they got to go somewhere. And where they go is a place, Jesus in Mark 9 says, a place where the fire is not quenched. And he says, the worm dieth not. I don't know what that means. I don't want to know. I'm skeeved out by worms. I've seen cats with worms, something inside eating away at them. Gross, that's why I don't have a cat. They need to be outside. They're disgusting little animals. But you think about something eating you, and I wonder if it isn't really the choices, the opportunity, the information that you've had that you didn't act on, those people, that'll eat away at them for all eternity. Jesus says it's serious. You know, he talks in Mark 9 about, hey, if there's something that's causing you to stumble, it's leading you away from the Lord, if it's your hand, cut it off. If it's your foot, lop it off. If it's your eye, pull it out and fling it, because it would be better for you to go through life lame or halt or blind and make it into heaven than it would be to be kept out because there was something holding you back. It's that important. And I think the question from all of these parables is, are you ready? Have you taken advantage? And, you know, people always want to bring out the test cases. Well, what about the guy on the island? What about the guy who's never heard, the pygmy or whatever? Well, first of all, do you presume that you care more about him than God does? I doubt it. And if you're really that concerned, why don't you go get on a boat instead of going for a cruise, find the guy on the island, and tell him about Jesus. The question is, what are you going to do with you've heard? Because you've heard here, okay? If you're not born again, you go to hell. You've heard it. You're now responsible for it. You have to make a decision one way or the other. We all have to make a decision. Certainly God does not judge people. It says those who knew their master's will and didn't do it will get many stripes. Those who didn't know it and didn't do it, beaten with few stripes. There is varying degrees of punishment based upon what you know. There's plenty of places in the scripture that talk about, you know, the Lord has compassion on those, the ones who didn't go into the promised land, the end of Deuteronomy. They didn't know good from evil, the Lord said. They went in. The parents who knew better, they didn't. When Jonah wanted to see Nineveh destroyed, God says, should I wipe out that city that's got 120,000 people that don't even know their left hand from their right? He cares about those people. I mean, we know that those people who aren't mentally able to make a decision or haven't had opportunity, the Lord is just, okay? You have to understand, he's a merciful God, and he loves them more than you do. The question is, what are you going to do? What am I going to do with what we've been presented? And that goes beyond whether or not we accept him. Certainly that's part of it. But are we looking for him to return? Are we motivated by his compassion? Are we investing in the things he cares about? Because we are all going to stand before him. And my prayer is it's today. I'm ready to leave this place. I really am. I'm tired of reading the news. I'm tired of getting sore as I wake up in the morning. And I'm only 40. I don't know how some of you guys do it. You must be eating better than me, because my dad always told me, don't get old, you won't like it. I think he was wise. I do know this. Anything we do for the Lord, according to his will be rewarded 100-fold. If you don't know the Lord and you need to, come see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. If you do know him, certainly if you've never been baptized, next week's a great time where you can stand up and say, I'm done. You know, no more. That person's dead. If you do know him, I would encourage you to do what I've been challenged to do through this, which is inspect the areas of my life and say, am I looking for him to return? Am I investing in the things that he cares about? Am I motivated? And do I love the people that he loves? Because there's a lot of people around town. And we don't need to, you know, I think sometimes the church fails in that it does things to get people saved. And that's not a bad motivation. I want people to know the Lord, and I think we should tell them about the Lord any chance we get. But Paul also tells us, you know, as often as you have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially unto the household of faith. But you know what? There's nothing wrong with just blessing somebody, helping somebody out. And you don't even have to give them a tract. You can just, you know, they'll see something different about you. The Lord can use all of that. That's enough. You get the point. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are not willing for us to stay in darkness, and you've given us information, and you've called us to make a decision. When I know anyone who's running from you is running from someone who loves them enough to die for them. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who has not responded to that call, Lord, that you would break their heart and give them the strength and the courage to love you back. Lord, I pray that you would keep us focused about your business. Help us to be looking for opportunities to serve you. And Lord, please help us to look for your return in everything we do. And Lord, please come quickly. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.